19. Exodus 19. Just to let you know that after today, as planned, we're going to pause our study in this historic narrative in Exodus, and we'll pick it back up again next fall with the law of God in chapter 20. But going into the next few weeks, we have some guest preachers and then some different themes building up to Christmas. Then into the new year, we will pick back up where we left off in the Gospel of Matthew. So just to give you a little bit of a heads up there, as a reminder too, we have already been studying part of this beautiful and yet somewhat terrifying story of the travels of the people of God as they have journeyed out of the Exodus. Exodus is, you know, the book about exiting. No surprise. It is that departure, that movement that God takes and exits them out of the bondage of Egypt and slavery and bondage, which is literal, which is a real thing for them for hundreds of years. It's also a picture of what he delivers his people out of for us, out of the bondage of sin and slavery to that for us. And he brings them to a promised land. They're in the season of wandering in wilderness, and God has already showed himself many times. Exodus is a book about God revealing himself. God showing us, telling us, demonstrating, illustrating who he is. And then we also see these glimpses of who they are as a people, who we are as a people, even to this day, with many, if not all, of the same struggles. God shows his amazing and awesome power in Exodus again and again and again. He shows his power through supernatural interventions. He shows it through supernatural protection, through supernatural provisions for them in their desert wandering. He's delivered them out of captivity. And the misery of that slavery, and he is making good all of that to do something, make good on a promise that he made, a covenant, a bond, a pledge that he has for them. And now they find themselves, and we are in this journey with them. We look now to the foot of Mount Sinai. And I know I've been kind of like creeping, crawling, kind of slowly through this chapter, and partly for good reason, I hope, that you'll see. What we see now is that God is continuing to reveal more of himself, and he's doing it with more specificity. He's going to do it even more with more clarity and specificity in giving them the law. It's really, in many ways, this is a culmination of what they should have been looking forward to and anticipating, meeting in close proximity with God. And now God is coming down, we said it last week, in the form of a theophany. God is invisible, but God has the ability to manifest his presence in things like what we discover here: thunder, lightning, cloud, smoke, darkness. There's these physical manifestations that speak to the presence of God, to both his mercy and at times his might. They're going to be drawing near. They're going to be now receiving at Mount Sinai God's law to them. That would have been a gift to them on how to live. It's how they are to live, coram Deo. That's the Latin phrase, before the face of God. That's how we live, before the face of God. And we have the wisdom of his law. It's how they are to live. It's how we are to live every day, any day, always. But before we go there to the foot of Mount Sinai, I just want to, in that terrifying scene, I just want to remind us here that God's covenant here at this moment is not a covenant of works. It is a covenant, even then when they would receive the law, a covenant of grace, a graciousness, a mercy that God reveals and relates to his people. God did not say up until this point, nor after, God did not say, because you obeyed Israel, because you, my people, were so great, and you were morally upstanding, and you were a mighty nation, that I decided to show you this. I saw you as worthy, and then I chose you, revealed myself, put my promise on you. No, that's not at all. We rehearsed this already in Deuteronomy 7. Moses clarifies that it was in spite of their size. It was not at all in light of their greatness that he chose them. He chose them simply because of his mysterious mercy. His favor was rested upon them. But before he even reveals more of his power and his will, let's appreciate that this Lord is a covenant-making God, because he, again, did not say, I'll make this covenant with you. If you obey and you keep all of this, then I will relate to you. He knew that they would fail. He knew they were not seeking him. He pursued them. He came and showed them, even in their bondage, he showed them mercy time and again. And this chapter, by the way, is no different. In chapter 19, let's just look briefly at verse 4. How does God say that he relates to them? He relates to them in mercy. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did," verse 4 of Exodus 19. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings. In other words, God is saying, I saved you. I swooped down. In a figurative language, I'm the one that came and saved you. And you didn't contribute. You weren't flapping your wings. I'm the one that was carrying you on mine. You saw it. I did it. Not you. It was my salvation, God is saying. I'm the one carrying you. And it was all for the purpose that he would bring them, it says there in verse 4, to himself, into relationship. In fact, frankly, God is in essence saying, if it was up to you, you would have turned back. You would have gone back to the bondage of Egypt. You guys were commiserating and you were talking about wanting to go back. If it was up to you, you would not have made it. You would have been at the shore of the Red Sea, and in your unbelief and your frustration and your fear, you would have turned back. You would have surrendered and gone back. But God graciously sent. He reveals more of himself now at this mountain and through this mediator. And when you meet with God, it is serious business to draw near to the holy, transcendent, perfect, almighty God is no joke. And we know that. Even if you were to approach someone, well, of course, we exalt celebrities and we exalt people who are wealthy and you know, prosperous in sports and other areas. And we say, oh, I just want to be near you. I want to hang on to this thing that you, this relic, this thing. Oh, your signature, can I get it? If the president, if this celebrity, if this notorious person were coming to your house, you would get it ready. You would get it prepared. To meet with God is something all the more. And he didn't say, hey, why don't y'all take a moment? He said, no. I want you to take 3 whole days to consecrate yourselves, to prepare, to be focused, to be serious, to even abstain from certain things in trying to prepare, because I'm going to come down on this mountain to be clean, to observe, by the way, these limits that I set in place as we reviewed last week. He comes, like I said, in this theophany. And the smoke and fire and the trumpet is sounding, and he's going to make it clear. And he does. Do not touch this mountain. For surely you or any beast who does will die. Let me invite you to stand in honor of God's word again, beginning verse 16. Hear this. This is the word of God. On the morning of the third day, this is after their preparation and consecration, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud up on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to the Mount Sinai, for you yourselves warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up and bring Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and he told them. This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's ask his help. Heavenly Father, would you, even for us in trying to hear you speak, would you forgive us our sins? Would you please come and would you use your word by your spirit and even through my speech to stir in us a deep sense of wonder and awe and reverence and faith. Help us to even feel, sense some of the weight of the gravity of the glory that they must have felt on that day, in those days. Help us to look up and see Christ, even now as we pray in his name. Amen. Here's a question to begin with this morning. What is a thought that to you is something that you may relish and treasure, that's something that is described as glorious? What is something of your past experiences or your present hopes or some future reality that is just a glorious thought to you? Perhaps it's something beautiful that you've saved up for, a new car, a new home. Or maybe it's when you know, off in the distance, you can imagine when you reach this moment of achievement in your studies or in your sport or in your career. Maybe that's a glorious thought to you. Or maybe it's when you hold your first newborn child. For some of you, a grandchild. That's pretty glorious. I mean, it makes you shake even with emotion in those moments. But perhaps it's the glorious thought of a scene at a holiday gathering where everybody wants to come. Everyone gets along and nobody wants to leave early. Okay, I mean, let's dream. All right, let's imagine, okay, together. What's a glorious thought? Or maybe it's just the simple sight of your home after a 16-hour drive with four children and two dogs. I'm glad to say the Albies aren't traveling this Christmas. Or perhaps it's any one of these glorious thoughts. Any of these scenarios, and in that moment, you're not struggling with any anxiety, any temptation to try to control things. You're not worried about the bill. You're not worried about the cost. You're not anxious about what other people think. There is no grief. There's no loss. One of these glorious moments, and there's not even any threat of any conflict. Friends, what Israel was experiencing this day at the foot of Mount Sinai was a terrifying but glorious thing to behold. It gives us even to read it, a sense of awe and anticipation surrounding meeting with God. And to try to help us unpack this latter portion of the chapter, I want to do the same thing I did last week. I want us to journey to three different places, and I won't do it in precise order, but just to remind you, there's the garden. The garden explains much of our purpose, but also what's wrong with the world and us. And then there's Mount Sinai, which is where they are now, and that speaks to the law and the character and the holiness of God. And then there's another mountain, and that's Mount Zion in the New Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth that God has not yet brought after judgment. In the future, for those who are united to Christ. So I won't go in precise order, but each of those places has a definite significance and a relevance, I think, to all of us. And I'll begin with Mount Sinai briefly. We almost get a sense that the mountain, when we read this passage, it's like a volcano. There's fire, there's smoke, and there's shaking. God descends, he stoops down. The chaos of that moment, the fury of sight and sound, and their senses are engaged. The rumbling, the darkness, the smoke, the fire. Can you imagine the fury of all that? Verse 17 says, here at the foot of the mountain, Moses goes up, and we're told elsewhere, he himself is trembling. God, can I just stay back with the people? And God says, no, you are my mediator. You are the prophet that I've called up here, you humble servant. God speaks to him in thunder and lightning. Even amidst all of their sense of awe, God is still concerned that they might have a little bit of naivety or curiosity, which sometimes gets you in trouble. So he says to Moses, you need to go back down. And what does he say in verse 21? And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they try to come through and many of them perish. Apparently crowd control was a problem even back then, okay? Even the priest cannot presume to ascend. They too must consecrate themselves and prepare. Why? Both for them and the people, it says this turn of phrase, lest the Lord break out against them. God is for them, not against them. That's why he's warning them. He knows their problem. He knows of his holiness. He knows the great gulf between them. But the people are not allowed to go near. The perimeter is established and set up. Verse 23, which we spoke of last week. You can come close, but not any closer than this. And some of you may say, well, that's kind of creepy, scary, overwhelming. I'm just so glad this is the God of the Old Testament. Well, I hope this is not a newsflash, but this is the same God. God is not different. God has not changed. And humanity, thank heavens, God has not changed ultimately, but we haven't either. That's the tragedy. The holy triune God is not to be tamed or reduced or minimized or somehow sanitized to our own liking, to our own image, to our own wishes and imagination. Even as we assemble, I hope that we sense some of that, that we're participating in something in the presence of God. When we do that next month, and we're going to sing one of those great Christmas carols, the glorious carol, Silent Night. And what does it say in verse 2? I'll remind you, Silent Night, Holy Night. Shepherds quake at the sight. Glory stream from heaven afar. Heavenly hosts sing Alleluia. Christ the Savior is born. Christ the Savior is born. Wait a second. That was a story in the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament. They too are trembling. The writer of the carol wrote that because in verse 8 of chapter 2 of Luke says, at the same region where there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord was shown around them, and they were filled with great fear. Just like those at the foot of Mount Sinai. But do we have a sense of this? You know, on just an everyday, even in our culture, in our time, I have many friends who are not yet followers of Christ. I suspect that you do too. And from time to time, I'm praying their name. I'm praying for them by name. And I think truly that God lays on your heart and my heart sometime. I think I should reach out to them. I wonder how they're doing. I sent one of my friends, Aaron, this week. We've had a relationship over a number of years and touch points. And I sent him, he lives nearby, and I sent him a little video clip. And it was about God and proofs of God. And he wrote me back and he says, yeah, I'm not so sure what to make of it. It is thought-provoking and intriguing. And I said, well, either way, happy Thanksgiving. For me, this is just a reminder of why I'm glad I know who to thank this week. The Creator. And as soon as I hit text, I wasn't driving, but I was at a stoplight. And I pulled into Lowe's and I looked up. And there in Lowe's was Aaron. And he's looking down at my text. And he looks up at me. And I'm sure he thought that this was Troy stalking him. And I thought this was a divine appointment. And so he said, well, what? Tell me more. Okay, fine. You know, we talked for 20 minutes and everybody in line next door could hear me talk about Jesus. And he and I talked at length and he just, I know. And I'm telling him, Aaron, he has a familiarity with the Bible a little bit. And he said, there's just some of the miracles. I just can't get past it. And one of the things, and it's often a hang up, and you know this when you talk to people, how could God let, you know, bad things happen to good people? And Aaron, I just reminded him, that's the wrong question. For me, the question is, how could God let any good thing happen to any of us in his mercy? And that's one of the things that I do in sharing the gospel with my non-Christian friends. I confess my sins to them. I'm a man who struggles with irritability and anger. And Aaron said, yeah, well, that's part of getting in close to your 50s, you know? And I'm like, yeah, I know. And it's deeper than that, Aaron, my friend. I told him, here are some of the things that I struggle with. And I'm not deserving. And I know that God is good and he's holy. And I'm so glad he's given me forgiveness in Jesus. And I want that for you too. Francis Schaeffer, who was a wonderful cultural critic and Christian thinker in the 20th century, wrote a book called Death in the City. And he says that you've got to begin with telling people that they're truly fallen, even though they are made in the image of God with dignity, value, and worth, every human. Nevertheless, we are truly fallen, that we need to tell people they are morally guilty in the eyes of God. And what better way to start than to confess your sins too, friends? The gospel presentation, Schaeffer says, is beginning there. You don't start by telling people the good news that Jesus died for them. You have to make them understand that they're truly sinners before God. And in one place, he even discussed, Schaeffer talks about how if he was given an hour on a train with someone and was able to speak to them about the gospel and about God, he says in that hour, he would spend the first 45 minutes trying to convict him about sin and judgment and about true moral guilt before God. And then he would spend the last 15 talking about how the good news of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Because he says, until men see themselves as sinners, they will never see their need of a savior. Don't tell me it's not missing. I mentioned this last week. We speak of God so flippantly and just glib. And like, it's God does speak to us and he wants to draw near. We have got to have a sense of gravity and awe. We need a sense of otherness, the transcendence and the holiness and the fearfulness that comes with being in the presence of Almighty God. John Calvin, in his commentary on Exodus 19, says, the sinner will never be capable of pardon until he learns to tremble from consciousness of his guilt. Nay, until confounded with dread, he lies like a dead one before the tribunal of God. The people of God at the foot of Mount Sinai, they trembled. Moses trembled himself. What about us? What about you? Have you ever trembled? Have you ever cried? Have you ever had a glimpse of your sin and your guilt? And you tremble. You grieve and you cry. Have you ever had a sense of salvation, of God's mercy and grace in your life? And you cry. Tremble. Why? Why is it this separation is so immense? The gulf between us and a holy God. Well, let's travel. Let's go back to the garden. Like we did last week. What does it explain? Yes, we're made in the image of God with power and uniqueness and dignity and relationship with God and with nature. It's beautiful. But something went terribly wrong. Our parents failed in the covenant of works, the promise of life, and the curse of death, and they chose rebellion. Tragically, they ignored the goodness of God, the truth of God, and they exchanged it for a lie. They rebelled, and it shows up in their lives, and it shows up in our lives. They hide. They lie. They blame shift. That doesn't sound like any of us. Of course it does. We do the same things. And yes, soon after sin comes in, the curse comes and violence and death is introduced. Remember in Genesis 4? They got two sons. What happens? There's bitterness. There's envy. There's coveting. And what happens between Cain and Abel? Cain kills his innocent brother Abel. He takes his life. And of course, when he's confronted with this reality of his guilt, what does he do? He lies. Genesis 4, let me read it for us. God comes to him. "Where is Abel, your brother?" "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Cain, would you come here? Would you come here just a little bit closer? Cain, do you hear that? Are you listening? Do you hear that? What is that sound? That's your brother's blood, and it's crying out vengeance and justice. And now God says, verse 11, "You are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you now work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "It's too much for me. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me away today from the ground. From your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me." God still shows him mercy. Our sin, our rebellions, our unbelief against God and against people made in his image that we don't love and we don't treat with kindness. It speaks. Have you ever heard? You ever heard that blood crying out justice? Maybe it's the ringing in your ears. Maybe it's in your conscience from time to time. Why does this story matter so much? Why does it even connect? Why, I thought we were at Sinai. Troy, why are we in the garden again? Well, I'll tell you why. Let me get you to turn to Hebrews 12 again. That was our New Testament reading. I think it's page 949. Here the writer, inspired of God, is speaking of another place that cannot be touched, presently at least. He takes them in Hebrews 12 to an eternal city that will physically be present someday, but is not. It's the eternal city of Zion. It's another mount. It's different than Mount Sinai. In God's presence, Hebrews 12, let's read our passage again. Beginning verse 18. "For you have come not to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words may the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches this mountain, it shall be stoned." Quoting directly from Exodus 19. Verse 21, "Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.'" But verse 22, here's the contrast. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. That's joyful. And to this, and to the assembly of the firstborn who was enrolled in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Put your finger there. What is the blood of Abel speak from the ground? It speaks justice. It speaks vengeance. But there is another blood from our Savior, the perfect God-man on the cross. And Hebrews 12, let's go to the next verse, 24, clarifies that blood has a voice too. And here's the voice. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Does anyone here need that? Boy, I need a blood that speaks a better word. The blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus speaks not vengeance towards humanity's sin, but forgiveness. It speaks mercy, not justice. It speaks of God's payment. Satisfied, our debt covered, a sacrificial covering extended with permanency and hope, unlike the sacrifices that Israel would make. God's grace is free, my friends, but it is not cheap. It cost the sacrifice of life. It involved blood. It is real sacrifice. So, our invitation is not to travel simply to the foot of Mount Sinai to get a sense of the gravity, the weight, which is important. It exposes God's character and his holiness, and it exposes our neediness. But to partake of the invitation is to come and partake of a king and a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Because someday in the judgment, if you read in Revelation, it's shaking even the heavens, meaning the skies. When we gather together as an assembly, there's something going on. There's other things going on than these bodies and voices. That we are actually connecting joyfully with angels and the saints. There's something of a connection. God with us, Emmanuel. He's coming down. An unshakable king and kingdom. Yes, we fear God. But united to Christ, we do not fear. If you are united to Christ. We do not fear condemnation or rejection. In fact, as many saints down through the ages have said, the fear of the Lord not only gives us wisdom, it gives us freedom from having to fear anything and everything else. The assembly of those spoken of here in Hebrews 12, it's our hope. It's a joyful assembly. Why? Because of our mediator, Jesus, who reconciles us to a holy God. Moses could go up, only him. But Hebrews is telling us here that there's one greater than Moses through whom and by whom we can actually go up with him into the heavens. And if you don't believe me, you can flip back a few pages to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4 says this, verse 14. Jesus takes us up with him. Even now we are raised with Christ, seated mysteriously in the heavens. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one in whom every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Do you see? I mean, I hope you're seeing it. This is a glorious vision. A present hope, a future reality, I hope for us. A glorious thought. But what is our responsibility? What are we to do? How are we to apply this? I'll say two things. I'm sure there are more. But one of them is, regardless of whether you're a follower of Christ here today or you're not, start it today. Repent. Turn from your sins. Do not trust yourselves. Repent of having a low view of God, not a right understanding of Him, and trust in Christ, not yourself. By faith, trust in Christ. And then you will be united, and we will be united to a king and a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And if you hear the voice of God, if you sense even now in your conscience, if you are hearing Him speak, and the Holy Spirit is coming to you. I read a glorious quote this week. And here it is for us. Paul Tripp says this. When the Holy Spirit is convicting you, don't resist it. You're not being condemned, you're being rescued. Repent and trust in Christ. The second thing I'd say is listen to and for God's voice. Privately in your own reading of Scripture, publicly, as the Word of God even now is being spoken to you, listen. Don't turn away. Don't minimize this. Even our passage, it speaks of warning. Hebrews comforts them with the joyful vision of Mount Zion. And then Hebrews says, see to it that none of you refuse who is speaking. For if they do not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will they escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. We've given a kingdom that's not shakable, that we should come with thanksgiving, the next verse says, 28. To worship him in reverence and awe, for verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. Don't turn away. Don't delay. Don't be presumptuous. Don't minimize God's law or his love. Instead, listen. In the small things of your life, in the big things of your life, in the valleys, in the mountaintops, in the private places, in the public spaces and ways, in the valley of desperation, or in the mountains and the heights of celebration, listen to God. Pray with me. Father, we confess that we need you. We do need you to convict us. We do need you to rescue us. We are sad that we live in a culture and a time where you're dismissed and minimized and sanitized, trivialized, ignored. And we want to grow humbly in awe and reverence that we might worship you and follow you in gladness and thanks and worship. Lord, I pray that you'd be with those who are lost. Be with those who are far from you. Draw them back to yourself, or draw them to yourself for the first time. Bring hope to those, God, who despair. Would you please bring answers to those and bring peace to those who doubt? Bring courage to others who are downcast. Grant perseverance and hope to those who are in a season of suffering and waiting and grieving. Help all of us, Lord, battle against apathy and anger and anxiety, against accusations that the enemy, the evil one, brings against us. Would you please bring your healing touch to those who are struggling physically and emotionally with ailments and sickness sometimes that carry out? And even as we approach the holidays, please be with folks who are traveling, interacting, in some cases grieving. We do pray, as we often do, Lord, that you'd revive souls in our area, that you would stir
a hunger for righteousness, a hunger for the hearing and the reading of your word, not just in our church and not just so our church can grow, but that more churches might grow and be planted. And I pray especially for the leadership this morning of the ministry at the New Testament Church down in Plymouth and Cedarville. Would you please sustain their ministry and keep them united in their worship and their witness? Lord, as we enter the holidays, would you grow us in worship and thanks, not gluttony and apathy. God, we thank you for being a God who speaks and for sending Jesus, whose blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's in his name, Jesus, that we pray. Even now, as he taught his disciples to pray, saying together,